And in fact, I'm going to commend to PCC, perhaps members of PCC might like to put together a structure over the next few years that allows us to capitalize on Bible Sunday in a way that makes it much more enriching. So covering different aspects of what this particular Sunday is all about. My memory as a teenager in my home parish is that this was the Sunday where Bible study notes were sold at the back of church after the service. I wonder how many of us still use Bible study notes. I was brought up on Every Day with Jesus, which as a teenager I was deeply grateful for because it came free through the post. So today, what I'd like to do with you is I'm going to do three different things. And if, in a sense, I'm too simplistic, I apologize in advance for that. I'm going to ask us to look at what's in the Word, and then a brief look at the history and development of the Scripture. And finally, and perhaps most contentiously, what are the attitudes that you can have towards the Bible? So looking at the picture that's on the wall, the words that are important there, as far as I can see, are Holy Bible. But I wonder if we've ever taken a moment just to decode those words so we might actually understand something of what is being offered us. So let's think about the word holy for a moment. Would anybody like to translate that into English for me so that I might know about whom we are talking? But you'll have to speak up because my ears have been shringed. So anybody like to offer anything? Sorry, Tony?
Set apart.
Interesting, yeah. We talk about God's holy people being set apart, yeah. It's not the easiest definition, I would guess. Anybody else like to offer anything else? What substitute word would you put there? I'd like to suggest you God. Okay? So if, wherever you see the word holy, you can actually substitute the word God. So here you are today in a holy communion service. God's communion. And communion is a compound word of two. Community in union. So the breaking of bread only takes place in a context where God's people are in union, in community. And I think that's the easiest way of defining the word holy. But interestingly, the word Bible is actually a transliteration of a Greek word, biblios. Now, would you like to speculate what biblios is? So it's God's something, but what does Bible translate into English as? Carol says book. Sorry, right at the back, I can't see. It's Carol. Yeah, so both are on the right track, but Carol, I think, is closer. When you translate the Greek word biblios into English, library. So when you decode the fact it says Holy Bible on our books, what you're actually looking at is God's library. Now, if it's God's library, then in fact it's not a book, it's the plural, books. So can I have a second slide for me, please, Phil? Thank you. Now, in Mansfield Woodhouse, it was easy to illustrate this for us because in our library, we actually had two completely separate rooms. And all the children's material appeared in one room and the adult stuff appeared in another room. But that is precisely the image that we need to bear in mind when we come to the Scriptures. God's library has two rooms in it. Now, we've termed these rooms historically as Old Testament and New Testament. But it's interesting that we now live in a faith-sensitive era. And for 10 years, I worked with the two Jewish communities in Hull, which was very, very interesting to get those insights. And the commendation that we have received now is that we should be talking about the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures, because those are non-provocative ways of expressing it. In these two rooms, You have 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. So let's just think for a moment about the Hebrew Scriptures, those 39 books. Who were they actually written for? Yes, the Jewish people, okay? But not all of them, because it's got different sections in it which are important. The first section up there, and you heard in today's story from Nehemiah, how Nehemiah calls all the people together from early morning to midday. So just put yourself into this context for a moment. In Israel, the sun can rise as early as 3 o'clock in the morning. So for a goodly number of hours, and he has read to them the law. Now the first section in your Old Testament is indeed the law, the books of Moses, and there are five of them. We sometimes call them the Pentateuch in the Christian tradition, and in the Jewish tradition they're known as the Torah, the law. And Nehemiah read to the people the five books of the law, which is why they were there for such a long time. Go to your Bibles and open them up and see how many pages you've got of it. And some of it is quite difficult. So for instance, the book of Leviticus tells the priests how they're supposed to do sacrifices. And if being buried up to my arms in blood on a Sunday morning was the idea of being a priest, I don't think I'd be stood here. But that would have needed interpretation. And in the reading from Nehemiah, we are told that that's actually what happened. But it goes on then in that you've got other sections. You've got history books, you've got poetry stroke wisdom books, and you've got lesser and greater prophets. Now that should point you not at Judaism in general, but actually at a specific sect of Judaism, the sect that Jesus belonged to. And the reason for that is in your scriptures it tells you that Jesus quotes from the law and the prophets. And Sadducees and priests only followed the law. So the history books, the wisdom books, and the prophets had no place in informing the life of the Sadducees or of the prophets. So when you look at Judaism today, what you're looking at is the remnants of Pharisaic Judaism. Because the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, those 39 books belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. And in the New Testament, you have 27 books, again, a variety of literature, as you would expect in a library. So you have Gospels, you have history, you have letters, and you have a book of prophecy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go into a library, I don't pick up the first book that I find on the first shelf. Generally speaking, it's fiction, and that doesn't grab me quite so much as perhaps being a little bit more selective. So I want to commend to you the thought that when you go to God's library, your way into the library has to be through material that you find stimulating and exciting to read. And that empowers you to read some of the stuff later that you don't particularly have a lot of time for. In the New Testament, who were those books written for? Yes, us, the Christians, okay? By whom? Jewish authors, okay? 25 of the 27 books in your New Testament are also Jewish in origin. Now, they're Jewish to the extent that these people believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But if you read the book of Acts carefully, it's quite clear there was no separate Christianity in those early days. And in fact, the formal separation of Christianity from Judaism doesn't take place till AD 90 in something called the Council of Jamnia, when the Jewish rabbis gathered together to look at the problem they'd got in Messianic Judaism. And the rabbis decided that they were not to be included within the definition of Judaism, and therefore wrote a blessing in which you and I are cursed. And that's considered to be the formal separation. Accursed be the Nazarenes, says the prayer of those Jewish rabbis. But it's this different styles and different types of literature that I think you need just to consider when you approach the scriptures. Go over to the third slide, please, Phil. Okay. Those books there on those shelves are designed to encourage and help you to learn more about Jesus and about God. But you've got to find your way into it. And some of them are a lot easier than others I would suggest to read. There's even a Mills and Boons book in there, if you want. We call it the Book of Ruth. It's a love story. And if that's the kind of literature that you like, get into it. It's lovely. Fantastic story. In fact, in a wedding I did in Mansfield Woodhouse before I came here, the bride chose a reading from the Book of Ruth. Song of Solomon. And in it, the groom is trying to describe how beautiful his wife is. And he says, "Your lips are like those of a camel." I'm not sure that I would have been able to seduce my wife by calling her lips like a camel. But as you can see, fascinating stuff. Okay, so can I have the fourth picture, please, Phil? Okay, we need to ask ourselves the question about how we get to end up with this book that we've got in front of us. Now, it's quite clear that there are some very deep and ancient traditions in the Old Testament which were carried orally forward. Ancient societies learnt the stories by heart. So where you see a lot of repetition coming in, generally speaking, we understand that those are the books which were carried verbally. And they may even have been written down later than some of the other books. Written forms of Hebrew scripture, we have records about the book of Amos, and Jeremiah himself actually claims that he employed a scribe called Baruch to write down the words that he was speaking. But those words were written down in scroll form, and that's what you're looking at on the screen in front of you. Always in Hebrew until the second century before Jesus came. And if you talk to a Jew even now and say to them, what language do they speak in heaven? And he'll answer you with absolute assurity that you've got to learn Hebrew if you want to speak to people in heaven. Because Hebrew is godly language as far as they are concerned. But in the second century before Jesus, Judaism had been dispersed across the Mediterranean region by the conquests of Alexander the Great, and many Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. So the scholars decided that they'd translate it into Greek. And that Greek form of the scriptures that we call the Old Testament is known as the Septuagint, or the translation of the 70. Later traditions have it as 72. And the legend is that six scholars from each of the 12 tribes of Israel translated the entire Old Testament into Greek, and when they came together, every single one of them was exactly the same translation. Now, you may wish to hang a question mark over that, but what is certain is that we actually have copies of the Hebrew scriptures from the period immediately prior to Jesus because of the Essene sect that lived and worked by the Dead Sea. In 1947, we began to unpack this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And every book that appears in the Hebrew scriptures in your Bible, with the exception of Esther, and you might like to ask yourself why, has now been found either in its entirety or in fragmented form as a result of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These scrolls also contain a complete book of Isaiah, which if you go to Israel, to the Museum of the Book, you'll find it unrolled in a glass case and you can actually read Isaiah. Now, the remarkable thing about that is it is almost exactly the same as the translations that we have today. Because one of the accusations that is often leveled about our scriptures is, how do you know that it's been accurately translated from the original languages? And the answer is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, 2,000 years ago, when the Essenes were copying the scrolls, they were copying exactly what they had received, and our translations have been faithful to that. Now, we know that the Essene sect was wiped out in AD 70 by the Roman army, and in addition to the scriptural books that we have got with them, they had additional texts. So they had important documents called the Temple Scroll, War Scroll, the Manual of Discipline, the Copper Scroll. Often people have heard about the Copper Scroll because that's supposed to illuminate where Solomon's treasures were hidden on the Temple Mount. It's interesting to ask yourself, why would somebody want additional material to that which is the Hebrew Scriptures and that we recognize? And it raises questions about alternative books or subsequent books. These were not signed and sealed into the scriptures. So I brought my Bible today from which I read, but I've also got another Bible which has what we call the Apocrypha. And if I put them side by side, you can immediately see that this one, which contains the Apocrypha, is much thicker than this one, which doesn't. So this is just the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. This is the Hebrew scriptures with the Apocrypha and the Christian scriptures. And there are 14 books in the Apocrypha which are not authorized scripture by Protestant church denominations. They are interestingly included by the Roman Catholic Church in their Bible. And we'll look at those supplementary stuff in just a minute. When we come to the New Testament, it's also worth remembering that it's written in Greek. And Phil, can I have the next picture, please? And this is actually a picture of Codex Sinaiticus, of which you are all the proud owners, because you will find it in the British Museum. Written somewhere around about the middle of the 4th century. It's actually the oldest copy of New Testament literature that we have got. It's called Codex Sinaiticus because it was found at St. Catherine's Monastery in the late 19th century, and St. Catherine's Monastery is at the base of Mount Sinai. Interestingly, the monks were using it to light their fires, which is why we've got pages missing from it. Okay, but it is actually the oldest text of the New Testament that we have actually got. Now, the New Testament itself, the books of the New Testament that you've got in your Bibles, we think were begun to be written down about AD 50 through to roughly AD 100. Now, that may raise immediately, why didn't the Christians just write it down straight away? Why did not record the Jesus event fully straight away? And the answer to that may well lie in Luke's record. Remember, Luke is the only Gentile writer in your Bible, in that at the ascension, the disciples are told to wait for the return of Jesus. As you have seen him go, so he will return. Now, we call that event the parousia, or the second coming, and that energized the first Christians to be evangelists in the Mediterranean world. If there's going to be no tomorrow, then you need to make sure your friends are part of God's kingdom today. And if you've got to make sure that that witness to Jesus, that salvific act, remembering what Jesus has done for us, is not done, you're going to lose members of your family and your friends around you. So the entire energy of the early church was invested in missionary activity to bring people to faith in Jesus. It's only when those first Christians begin to die that some people realize that if we don't have a written record because the parousia has been delayed, then what will happen to us? And so we begin receiving written records, both of Jesus' life, but also of important people like Peter and Paul. And the churches that have received letters from these people hold up those letters as being guidance for their lives. But again, just like with the Hebrew Scriptures, there are a number of books that didn't get into your New Testament, but which were in that cluster around. Books like the Shepherd of Hermes, the Didache, 1 and 2 Clement, and the Epistle of Barnabas. So how did the Christians decide which was going to be in and which was going to be out? Well, in the year 393, in what we call the Council of Hippo, the bishops made the decision as to what was in and what was out. And the only qualification to get in was you had to be apostolic. So if a book was written by an apostle, it was in your Bible. And things like 1 and 2 Clement, the Epistle to Barnabas, they're not apostles. They didn't get in. But that begs a question about two of your books. So the book of Hebrews, for instance, makes no claim to authorship whatsoever. And the book of Revelation claims it was written by John. But is that John the Apostle? Or is that John the brother of Jesus? Or is John was a very common name. And those two books floated around for quite a while before the bishops opted for them to be in. The bishops are crediting Hebrews to Paul and the Revelation to John the Apostle. We also have, therefore, two other ancient texts, but not as old as Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Vaticanus, not surprisingly, is in the Vatican, and Codex Alexandrius, not surprisingly, is in the city of Alexander. But when these texts are compared again, we get the same kind of reaction as we've had to the Hebrew Scriptures, which is that, generally speaking, they have been faithful to the translation through the generations. There's only occasionally a slight discrepancy. And if you read an English Bible, normally at the bottom it will say, some earlier texts add or some ancient authorities omit the following bits. The most poignant example of that would be Mark's Gospel. If you look at the end of Mark's Gospel in your Bibles, it finishes and then it says a shorter ending, a longer ending. And that's because some older manuscripts have those bits. But I would suggest to you that the original Mark's Gospel ended without the additional bits being added to it. Now, why is this all important? Well, let me suggest to you that as a people that live just 8 miles from Lutterworth, there's been quite a significant impact on your life. In Lutterworth lived a man called John Wycliffe, who in the 14th century actually argued strongly as a member of the Roman Catholic Church that the Bible should be accessible to ordinary people in their ordinary tongues. So some 150 years before the Protestant Revolution took place, the rector of Lutterworth was saying, you have the right to read the Scriptures for yourself. Now, he actually was, all his books were burnt. He was condemned as a heretic for daring to translate Scripture into English. And if only out of respect for the fact that he took the risk, I think we should treat our Bibles with a degree of respect. But he did at least die natural causes. He wasn't allowed to rest in peace. His corpse was dug up and burnt later, but he did die naturally. But his successor was a man called John Tyndale. And Tyndale, also from this country, wanted to translate the Bible into English. Tyndale did pay the ultimate price for that translation. He was humanely strangled at the stake and then burnt. But these two men blazed the trail for the fact that what you've got sat in your homes and on the end of your pews when we're in normal situation were accessible to you. And even Henry VIII actually commanded that Bibles were to be put in every parish church of this land. Thomas Cromwell, who was his evangelical aide, saw it very much as an educational movement. Think about this. Everybody is to be encouraged to read the scriptures for themselves in an age where reading was quite a powerful skill. And the king orders the Bible to be put in every church. Now, in St. Edmund's Church, where I came from, we had a King James Version, and it's known as a King's Bible, okay? And it's a big one, but the law required it was only read aloud. So in church, you can read the Bible, but you have to read it aloud. You can't read it silently, okay? That was the law that the king brought into being. Unfortunately for us, Henry also realized 2 years after he made the law that in the Old Testament, kings that didn't obey God were ruthlessly removed. And so the law was rescinded. So people weren't taught to read the scriptures. But I want to suggest to you that when we look at that 3,000 years of the Bible being in communities, Jewish and then Christian communities, and the way that people have actually fought and lived and died for you to have access to the scriptures, we are indeed looking at a very important document when we look at God's library. Please, I beg you, find your way into it. So what should our attitude be to the scriptures? Well, over the time that I've been ordained, I think I have witnessed an incredible variety, and we would probably find that here in this church. And that variety extends from it's just literature, and that's where you find people using their Bibles as bookends on the shelves. It's just another piece of literature. Right through to the other extreme, which is it is the very word of God, dictated by God to those who scribe it down. Now, those would be more on the evangelical side of our church. Now, I don't want to sit in judgment on those views, because actually, at the end of the day, I think your attitude to the scripture is a matter of head and heart for you. So instead, I'm going to avoid that controversy by actually telling you my very own personal view, just so that you can get some idea of what lies within that spectrum. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, delivered by the Spirit through the inspiration received by those who write it down. So the difference here between this and the extreme view is I believe that there is a human-God interaction going on. That is not, and I'm not just listening to God. I'm weighing up the context in which I live. I'm weighing up the culture which I exist in. And I'm allowing the Spirit to move on me so that that might be delivered as the Word of God. And for me, I have a very strong emphasis on the personal life and the words of Jesus. I embraced Jesus freely as a teenager to be my Lord and my God. And so my focus is very much on reading and trying to remember and assimilate and then enact the words of Jesus. But two things to add to that, which takes me out of the extremes. Firstly, I do not believe that the scripture is not subject to scrutiny. I think you can actually analyze what's being said, because if you actually learn about the context, if you learn about the content and the background to why these things might be being said, that actually enriches our understanding of the scripture and empowers us to bring it into our own age. And secondly, nor do I believe that the Holy Spirit ceased to be dispensed to Christian thinkers when the bishops in their wisdom sealed the books of the Christian scriptures. I believe that the Holy Spirit has continued to inspire Christian writers since the year 393, and that it would be disgraceful to suggest otherwise. So for me, I find inspiration in books beyond the edges of the authorized scripture. And you've already experienced some of those books that I find particularly valuable. If I were on a desert island and asked to take books, I'd get the Bible anyway, but these are books I'd take with me. I believe that they teach us and inspire us to follow Jesus as powerfully as some of the books of our Bible. So Garden of the Beloved, which we read something from, and The Prophet by Kihel Gibran would be just two examples. But you don't have to follow my example. The official document of the Church of England, the Articles of Religion, to which all ordained personnel have sworn allegiance, says this about Scripture. It's Article 6. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary for salvation, so that whatsoever is read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought to be required as necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old Testament and New Testament to be these, and they list the 39 and the 27. But it goes on. And all other books the church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine. And those are then the books of the Apocrypha. As a church swimming in the stream of Protestantism, clearly we exist for those 39 and those 27. It is a great privilege on Bible Sunday to stand and invite you all to look again at your Bibles, pick them off the shelf, dust them down, because there you will find in the story of Jesus his own reliance on this historical record of God's interaction with his people. In those pages, the Jesus event can come alive in our own generation. And by looking at the lives of people like John Wycliffe and John Tyndale, and realizing the price that people paid historically, and indeed many continue to do so in our own age, I think we can be respectful of Holy Scripture and of the lives that have actually witnessed to its value. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.